All right, welcome everybody. This week's Parsha's Bo. Parsha's Bo is unique. It has the last three plagues, which is locust, darkness, and plague against the firstborn, or Arba, Choshech, Makos, Bechoros. We're going to take a little look at that. So we're going to start off from a little video. I don't know, but has anybody saw the ABC miniseries Masada?
No.
Okay. Whatever. Basically, it's a semi-fictionalized, movie that was produced in 1981 on a primetime TV. Some people watch, primetime TV. And I think it was over, 4 days, 4 nights, whatever, over four weeks. And basically dealt with, after the temple was destroyed in the year 70, a group of zealots ran to Masada, right? You guys familiar with the Masada story? And the 10th Legion, and they would stay there, and they would continue raids against the Romans, because their goal was to kick the Romans out of Judea, right? And then, of course, the Romans didn't like that. So they surrounded Masada. Ultimately, they built a massive ramp, and when they finally showed up, what did they see there? Let's see your basic Masada 101. Anyone remember what happened when the Romans got onto the top of Masada? What did they find?
They found elements of not really a shul, but didn't they find like stuff on Masada?
That's the archaeologist. I'm talking about when back in the year 74, when the Romans finally built their ramp and they got up to the top of Masada, where all the Jewish zealots were hanging out. What did they find?
They had killed themselves.
Exactly. So the people killed themselves instead of being taken by the Romans and obviously crucified or, sent into slavery. They killed themselves. Okay?
Did they all kill themselves? Or I thought it was they killed each other and then the last person killed themselves.
There was nobody there to know exactly how they did that, but they all killed themselves some way or another. Maybe that the adult one killed the other people first and they killed themselves, whatever. It's a very tragic story. I'm going to introduce the theme. The key why I want it is relevant for our understanding of an element of the story with Paro and Moshe. That's we're going to get to that. So I'm going to... Okay. So basically this episode here is that there's Peter O'Toole who's playing the governor, and he has the general of the 10th Legion telling his plan to overrun Masada, which is a fortress, which was Herod's old winter home, okay? Or one of his homes. Here we go.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, let's. I'm not sure everybody. The volume was not so high, but let's, we'll do a quick little recap. All right. Here we go. All right. So, who can figure out? Who can figure out why does the governor, which is Lucius Flavius Silva, ask for a Roman priest? In the movie, there. Anybody figure that out? I know. I apologize. The volume wasn't as high as I thought it would be.
He wants to have the gods on his side.
Correct. So he has to build this ramp. They have to take rock and material from one local mountain, get the slaves to schlep the stuff up and make a ramp so they can attack Masada, which is on the sort of like little very austere mountain. You know what I'm saying? So why does he want the what does he want the Roman priest to figure out? What does he need the Roman priest to figure out for him?
How to get the slaves to do it?
Not to get the slaves to do it, because they're very good at coercing people to do stuff.
Right, right.
What were they concerned about? There was a little conversation. I don't know if anybody was able to hear it.
It was a little low. I couldn't really hear it.
All right. So I'll just summarize. So basically, they needed to know. So the governor says, well, I'm not sure, you know, if we can do it within the time frame that we have. So, you know, it's dependent upon luck. Once the guy said that, then the governor, Governor Silva, said call for the priest to figure out if their initiative would be blessed, right? So then what did the priest do? Now you can see, you know, if you didn't hear the volume, what did he do?
Sacrificed a goat to the gods?
Yeah, so they open up the goat, and they check in the entrails, in the guts, or what you call them in Hebrew and Yiddish, the kishkas. They check the kishkas and see what? If there was anything...
impure, right?
Yeah, messed up, if there was any kind of defects or marks on the entrails. Now, earlier in the movie, the Jewish rebels knew that they would consult the entrails of the goats, so they were feeding them rotten meat, so purposely that when they would check the entrails, they would think everything is... It's not a good time to attack the Jews. So they knew that. They took advantage of that. Okay? So who's in the ritual? Well, you saw the scene. Who was part of the ritual? Who did you see as part of the ritual of this pagan
the
offering?
The priest, the governor, and his, assistants?
Right. And the audience was the army. Right? The people was all the army. Now, who's not part of that? Were there any women and children around?
No.
Now, why not? Why wasn't it a family event?
Aren't they doing a sacrifice?
Yeah, well, but
it's like a military operation.
Exactly. In other words, they need to figure out, in other words, their relationship with the god is very utilitarian. In other words, they need to attack these rebel Jews. They need to know if now is the right time to strike, is now the best time to start building this big ramp, right? So they need to know, they got to get the blessing from the priest. And the blessing and the geek and the priest has to be able to figure out from the goat if the gods are in favor of this military action or not in favor of this military action. So really, it's purely a military, political, let's call it relationship or barter with the gods. You know what I'm saying? So it's not a holiday for everybody. Just to figure out practically, utilitarian, is this the best way to go about this? All right. This is relevant to our Parsha. Okay, let's have somebody read the Parsha. Who would like to read? Let me have Suzanne. I'll make it bigger.
God said to Moshe, go to Pharaoh. I've made him and his advisors stubborn so that I will be able to demonstrate these miraculous signs among them. You will then be able to confide to your children and grandchildren how I made fools of the Egyptians and how I performed miraculous signs among them. You will then fully realize that I am God.
Moshe. Right there. So at this point, this is the beginning of our Parsha's bow. At this point, God is already hardening the heart of Paro. So the obvious question is, well, if he's already hardening the heart and therefore he's not going to say yes, then why is he going through the activity of doing another plague?
Because at this point, Paro is just sort of like a vessel to the greater plan.
Yeah, so what's the goal of the greater plan?
Well, all the plagues had to happen for the Israelites to be ready to sort of go.
Well, it says openly in the pasuk. What is the arch goal of the
for Paro to let the people go so they could serve Hashem?
Nope, doesn't say that.
It says you will then fully realize that I am Hashem.
Exactly. It's really to work on the emunah of the Jewish people, and not only the emunah of the Jewish people.
Rabbi Petty, I said that they had to go through all the plagues to be able to be ready to go.
Right. So it's not about getting the Egyptians to let them go as much as Ray, the Jews are on a level to serve Hashem properly with the conviction that Hashem is really running the world here. So that's why he has three more makot, three more plagues. And it's also not only that, who else is supposed to be, it's not just a conviction that the individuals have, but what level of conviction are they supposed to have?
Well, they're supposed to go with like full faith.
But what's a measurement of their conviction? The pasuk says
that they'll tell their children and their grandchildren about it.
Correct. Now, you're only going to tell your kids and grandkids about something only if you're absolutely certain that it's true. So what, you know, and it can't be explained in any other way. So basically what Hashem is trying to setting up a system, and the senior fellowship, we discussed this past year, but a system where the Jewish people will commemorate regularly the Exodus, the Yetzias Mitzrayim, and teach their kids about the miracles and how it conveys all the ideas about Hashem's power. He can do miracles. He punishes the wicked. He rewards the righteous. He tells the prophet what's going to happen in advance, etc. Okay, let's go on to pasuk number three. Keep on going.
Moshe and Aharon came to Pharaoh. In the name of God, Lord of the Hebrews, they said to him, how long will you refuse to submit to me? Let my people leave and serve me. If you refuse to let my people leave, I will bring locusts to your territories tomorrow. They will cover every visible speck of land so that you will not be able to see the ground, and they will eat all that was spared for you by the hail, devouring every tree growing in the field. They will fill your palaces as well as the houses of your officials and all of Egypt. It will be something that your fathers and your fathers' fathers have never seen since the day they were in the land. With that, Moshe turned his back and left Pharaoh.
Okay, now what is the enormity of this plague? What is challenging about this plague?
Destroys every tree.
Okay, what's the problem with that?
So they'll have no like vegetation, or that'll hurt their like food supply?
Well, exactly. What was the plague they had before? What's the plague right before this? What's the plague they had at the end of the last parsha?
Hail.
Hail. So what did hail do?
that like knocked out like almost all their crops except a couple.
Right. So all for the barley and the spelt, it did, because they were already late in the season, so they was already rigid. So that cracked, that destroyed it. It flattened it. But there was still vegetation left that was not destroyed by the hail. So if you have the locusts come and eat all the vegetation, what's going to happen to the Egyptians?
Starve to death,
potentially? They're going to starve. They're going to have a tremendous food deficit here. So this is an extremely powerful and scary plague. Let's go on.
Is this the whole thing about hurting their like food supply? In any way, is this kind of like an arch to like when Yosef came down to Egypt and helped them like manage through the whole like famine? So it kind of comes full circle.
I never thought of that. Does it have a parallel to that? Or is it, Yosef came and gave you food and helped you out. And you turned around and oppressed his descendants. But now Hashem said, "Well, I'm going to now take away the food that you were given." I mean, there could be an element to that. Mm-hmm. There's the plagues operate on a multiple level. But here it's Hashem is showing superiority, making fools of them by showing clearly that he's in charge, by he controls. Animals flying through the air and basically coming into his territory only and munching all their food down. All right, let's continue on, Pasuk 7.
Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man continue to be a menace to us? Let the men go and let them serve God their Lord. Don't you yet realize that Egypt is being destroyed?"
Right, so something significant happens here, which didn't happen earlier.
Yeah, he apologizes later on.
Well, he said before, the previous one, he did admit that he was wrong, but then, of course, he got his heart hardened. But here, who's stepping into the whole negotiation?
The officials before that. I wonder if it was like the same like magicians and the sorcerers.
Well, yeah, so are these the magicians?
No, I don't. But I'm saying, I wonder if there's any relation to that and the people that worked for Pharaoh that were able to do the snake thing.
No, so it seems that they're not the people who are. Those guys have been sort of vanquished. In other words, they tried to show that hey, we can do magic we can do magic too, and they by plague number three were shown to be fraudulent and defeated, and they're off the stage. These are the people who help run his government. You know what I'm saying?
Got it.
And that's why they're saying, "Par, what are you? You're going to kill us if this happens. We're going to be. There'll be nothing left." He says, "Let the men go. Let them serve God, Lord God, their Lord. Don't you realize that Egypt is being destroyed?" All right. So we get so that partly had an impact upon him. He goes to eight. Verse 8.
Moshe and Aharon were brought back to Pharaoh. "Go serve God your Lord," he said. "But exactly who will be going?" "Young and old alike will go," replied Moshe. "We will go with our sons and our daughters, with our sheep and cattle. It is a festival to God for all of us. May God only be with you, just as I will let you leave with your children," replied Pharaoh. "You must realize that you will be confronted by evil. But that's not the way it will be. Let the males go and worship God if that's really what you want." With that, he had them expelled from his presence.
Okay, so we have a negotiation going on here. So Moshe and Aaron are brought back. So Paro says, "All right, go serve God." Who's going? So what does Moshe say?
Everyone.
Young people, young men, old men, sons and daughters, sheep and cattle, it's everybody. And what's Paro's response to that? What does he view it as?
he's not happy because he thinks that if everyone leaves, everyone goes, then he's not going to come back.
Right. It's basically a ruse. It's in our words, he's claiming that basically he's being a deceptive. He says, let the males go and worship God if that's really what you want. Okay? So you see clearly in his mind what really is going on. All right, so let's look at Rashi. Sorry, go ahead, Suzanne.
Not so, as you have said, to take the children with you. Let the males go and worship God.
The phrase means, okay. That's what you seek till now. Yeah. You said, let us sacrifice to our God. It's not the custom for little children to offer sacrifice. Okay. Let's go to verse 7, question number 6. Go ahead. Scott, read question number 6. You're on mute.
Why did Pharaoh not believe that the Jews really wanted to take the children to the festival?
Okay. What do you guys say?
Because I don't think that Pharaoh believed it was really about worshiping Hashem. I think he believed that it was about power. And, yeah.
Okay, so, and therefore what?
And therefore, he said, take the men, but leave the women. So,
women and children and animals.
Maybe his hope was that the women would eventually, procreate with Egyptian men, and there would be more slaves.
Well, he's right now, the assumption is going to be a three-day journey to go sacrifice to God and party to God. So he's expecting them to come back. Now they negotiate, well, who's going on this little trip? Paul Moshe says, well, everybody's going. You know, our young and old, son and daughters, all the cattle, we're all going because it's a festival for Hashem, for all of us. Now.
So this is Rashi's interpretation.
Rashi's interpretation. He's saying that,
the bottom of the pasuk.
Right, so the Rashi's saying that really take the men. Why? Because when you always said until now, you know, plagues 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you're saying to go out to sacrifice, you meant, my understanding was, says Paro, was it talking about men. It's not the custom to take the little kids. Now, the question I ask you, which is a key question, so why didn't he not believe? In other words, why in Paro's world was the idea of taking women and children was unheard of?
Oh, here we go.
My guys, what do you say? Why would Paro view that this has got to be a baloney? Why can't be that? Why couldn't that? Oh, we're gonna have a festival to Hashem, and we gotta bring everybody, even the kids. Why in Paro's world was that like crazy talk? And get the general idea of religion in general.
Well, could it be we just saw that they didn't involve women and children when they were doing that sacrifice?
Why not?
Well, like you were saying, it has a purpose, like to find out if their God was approving of their military actions. It wasn't a nice thing. It wasn't a pleasant thing.
Right.
They needed something from it. So there was
100% correct. In other words, basically, the religions of old were what they call utilitarian. In other words, I need something from the gods. This god has the control. I got to give him what he wants. Okay? So it's really, it's like a head of state. It's like a political issue, you know, a governmental issue. Okay? So therefore, we as the authorities down below need to go and do this offering to the gods up above to get what we're looking for. So when Moshe comes and says, oh, we're going to bring everybody, that was like simply unheard of to Moshe, to Paro's understanding what religion is. Because what really Moshe was trying to educate him, what really is he trying to tell? He's really teaching him a new idea about God and service of God. What idea of service of God is he really teaching Paro?
That the gods are not there to serve Paro. We're here to serve Hashem.
Right. It's not about working out ways to wheedle out, extracting stuff from God. It's about going to learn about Hashem, serve Him, not for His benefit, but for our benefit. And it's not a way of extracting good stuff from Him. You know what I'm saying? It's not a utilitarian deal. I give you the goat. You give me military success. You know what I'm saying? It's not a transaction. When things are transactional, you can have the authorities, all right? So you can have whoever the adults in charge. But if it's about uplifting the community to educate people, well then, women and children and adults, young people, old people, regardless of their rank in the society, have importance. You know what I'm saying? So Moshe, in addition to just telling him what a Chag LaHashem, a festival to God, really is all about, he's giving him basically an entire paradigm shift about what religion really is. It's not about bribing God for stuff. So if you're going to bribe God for stuff, you have your justice should be done by the most important official, the king, the general, the governor, the pharaoh. No, here it's about teaching people about a new life, sort of an enlightenment. Well, that we want to have everybody partake of. In fact, so now we have just the opposite. Why are children a central part of Judaism? Especially like the Seder, right? Who's the star of the show of the Seder?
Children.
The kids. Well, why? We have, in a certain sense, going to the Chag LaHashem, the kids are equally as important as the adults in a certain sense.
Because they're the future of the Jewish people?
100% of the future of the Jewish people. And you want them to learn. In other words, service of Hashem has a learning component involved. Okay? You're trying to bring out certain ideas, certain feelings, certain experiences, right? So it's not only for adults. The adult will have adult kind of learning, adult kind of experiences, adult kind of feelings, but the kids are going to have their cast of feelings. You know what I'm saying? And that's very, very important.
It's also like, this is so overused all the time, but I think it fits in this, like this idea of like L'dor V'dor from generation to generation.
100%. Because the Jewish people, that's what Scott was saying as well, is that the Judaism operates by passing on the tradition effectively from one generation to the other. So the kids are the future. So they have to participate in the Chag, in the holiday, equally. Could Paro wrap his head around this idea of a religion, which includes kids? Was he receptive to this idea?
No.
No. He says, baloney. He says, that's not the way it's going to be. Let the males go and worship God if that's what you really want. Really, the reason why you want the kids and everybody else and all is really it's a way out that basically you guys can move out and escape from the Alcatraz, which is Egypt. Right? You're not really interested in this is all baloney. There's no real point of a kid going to partake of the holiday. It's about the adults getting what they want from the gods. So you'll go, the males will go, they represent the community. They're like the Congress people, if you will. They represent the totality of the people. They'll go, they'll do their offerings, they'll get whatever they think they're going to get from their gods, and that's it. Moshe is saying, no, 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 it's not about getting stuff from the gods. It's about having a celebration before Hashem, learning about Hashem, having an experience with Hashem, joining with Hashem. We can't make God do anything. Okay? So, Paro could not understand that. In fact, the later ones, he says, he allows more people to go, but he says, no, you got to keep your property. All right. Now, here's a key point. How does the holiday of Pesach, which of course celebrates the Exodus, give me different expressions that you see on Pesach, which shows that the kids play a very important role?
The youngest at the table asks the Manishtana.
Exactly. In other words, there's a focus, not only the kids, but the kids who are the most elemental in their understanding, they play an important role. Nobody gets left behind. So if you have a little kid, you'll do what aspect of the Seder, like you'll have them say the Manishtana, you'll engage with them, even if they're 4 years old, right? They get to do a little bit. What else? What is the big metaphor? What's the big part of the actual God itself tells about children?
What, the four sons?
There you go, the four sons. So therefore, you have the four sons, the wise son, the wicked son, the simple son, and the child who does not know what to ask. These are all, the purpose there is to instruct the leader of the Seder that they have to gear their class, i.e. the Seder, to every kind of child. It is a student-centric experience. Telling over the primary story of Egypt, of the leaving of Egypt, is the most important story of Judaism. And therefore, you as the teacher have to operate based upon who the kid around the table is. And it's not limited to kids. It could be also adults who don't know. You have to tailor the presentation to who is around the table. And you have to work that out in advance. You have to think that all out. What else?
The Dayenu prayer or song?
Well, the fact that we have many, many songs insofar as education, what are the various educational tools which are there to engage everybody's imagination at the Seder? How do you engage the people? What are the different manners of engaging the people around the table, and specifically the kids?
Well, singing is a way for everybody to get involved.
Exactly. Boom. So there's a very strong tradition of singing various parts of the Haggadah. Why? Because anybody who's taught kids for more than a second knows that song at the right time, done the right way, is an extremely engaging way of engaging kids and other people, not only kids, adults also. Everybody likes music. What else? How else do you engage a child?
Encourage to ask questions.
What?
You're encouraging children to ask more questions.
And how do you encourage them to ask more questions?
We can incentivize them.
You can incentivize them. So one of the ways to do is to do strange things during the Seder. To cause them to ask, look, what the heck is going on? You purposely purposely do bizarre changes to be getting into costume or doing certain things. A, give the kids dessert before the meal is a classic one, which is a product that has been done for over 2,000 years. You give the kid candy before meal, and the kid which a kid will know. You don't normally get candy before dinner. In fact, we don't even get candy after dinner. So that's another way. What else?
Hiding the Afikoman.
Right, the hiding of the Afikoman. What's the strategy of hiding the Afikoman? Why is there a hiding of an Afikoman?
Well, it may. Well, for the kids or like the Torah versions.
Well, it's for the kids. You're not going to have a grandmother looking for the hug.
No, I'm saying, like, do you want to know why we do the Avikamen or why it's an incentive for children? Because from a more Amanda standpoint, it's fun. It breaks up the game. It gets them moving, and then it makes I'm looking forward to something. Like, I'm looking – who's going to find it?
100%. It's called gamification. You're, in other words, as the Seder gets long – and people got, you know, this way the kids get energized. They get, you know, they get up, they run around, they see what's going on. It's basically to kick the kids up by having, like, basically a little recess in the middle of the Seder. And they're motivated to find it because then they could get something good from dad, who's going to give them something, you know, something great, you know, after Pesach, you know, after the Seder. So it's called gamification. Not only that. Special foods. We dip stuff in salt water. We have charoses. We have matzah. We have mara. We have sandwiches. We do leaning. We drink wine. We have all kinds of, you know, it's a full sensory experience. You have a singing. You have a tasting. You have a reclining. You have a running around. You have things out of order. Okay. And then, of course, there's discussion. You engage hopefully you're engaging the people around the table's mind in thoughtful, probing, good stuff. Okay? So the Torah, one of the mitzvot of the entire, one of the most important mitzvahs? What is a mitzvah that is viewed as being equal to all the other mitzvahs?
Study of Torah.
The pasuk in the Shema, both times, expresses the mitzvah of Shema, the mitzvah of learning, in what format? Is there a mitzvah in the Torah that says, and you shall learn Torah? Does it say anywhere in the Torah, you shall learn Torah?
No. That you shall teach it to your children's to your children and your children's children, and put it on the doorpost.
Right, so you should teach to your kids. So, but now, obviously, if as Amanda would attest, you certainly cannot teach what you don't know. So we learn about the obligation of learning Torah through the obligation to teach your kids. You can't teach kids that which you don't know. But notice how the mitzvah of learning is expressed as passing down the ideas, the practices, the ideals from one generation to the other. Vishi nam to live enough. You should teach your child diligently. And you should instruct, teach your kids to speak about it, referring to Torah. So the main mitzvah of Judaism is expressed in teaching one generation to the other, from someone who knows to someone who does not yet know. And inferred from that is the obligation. Well, obviously, if I have to teach it, what do I got to do?
You have to know it.
I got to know it. So everybody here, you know, God willing, will have children one day. And, you know, you got to, you know, and you'll have relatives. You have an obligation to become learned in Torah for your own benefit and also to pass it on to those who you can. Okay, so this is an entire, what I'm trying to draw out is that Aparo could not understand that kids should have any role whatsoever in religion at all. Because religion was purely utilitarian, getting stuff from the gods. Here we are about teaching our children about the ways of Hashem. It's the reverse thing. So therefore, not only are the kids invited, they play a very important role. Okay? We have a practice of a custom to take kids who are rather young to shul, even though they really can't daven. Well, why is that?
Because you want to expose them to it and what it's like to be in shul, and to, like, Shuki's baby is so cute. He kisses the Torah and goes up to the Aron Kodesh, and It's just a way of life.
Right. And what do you
get? A beautiful shear on the comparing it to a football game. It becomes rituals. It becomes a way of life.
Correct. And what do you give the kid when he comes to shul?
Candy.
Give him candy. There is a long-standing practice for one or more people in the shul to be what?
The candy man.
The candy man. I remember vividly as a kid, there was two candy men in my shul growing up in Seattle, Washington. And that was a very big joy. Like after we did chakras, I would after the kedusha, it was very simple. After the kedusha of shacharit, right? I would go to the guy and he'd have in his talis bag, Yiddish is talis zekel. He'd open the bag and we would like form a line. And basically, this was the deal. I would say, good Shabbos. He'd hand me the candy. And I would say, thank you. And then they did the same thing with all the kids. And with another guy in shul, a second candy man. So obviously we're going to go to him too. If there are two candy men, you go to both. And you never missed it. There was never a Shabbos like, am I going to go to the candy man or not go to the candy man? No. You never miss visiting the candy man. You know, and then you'd go, and sometimes you'd have a younger sibling who's very bashful to go to the candy man. So you'd go as a shliach, as a messenger. I like to give my candy to my little sister. She's very, very shy. And then he would encourage her to bring her over there. And she wouldn't talk, of course, because she felt intimidated. And I'd get the candy, and I'd give it to her. And then she would say in an inaudible voice, thank you. And this is when I'm like 6 years old, 7 years old. I'm 50 years old now. So I remember this from 45 years ago. Okay. And it's not just my shul of the, Ashkenazi Bir Kolam in Seattle, Washington in the 70s. This is every shul everywhere in the world. And the idea is to encourage the kid and the kid kisses the Torah. You know, and then there's the fun part of running around the shul, which kid does not love? Running around the shul. And our goal is to incorporate the kids into, because there's a mitzvah called chinuch, of education. And there's formal education where you sit the kid down and you have them read and translate and you discuss. And there's, but for elementary school years, a very important part is the non-formal education, where the kid gets to experience it. Doesn't talk about it, you do it. You don't talk about Pesach, you do Pesach. You don't talk about Shabbos, you do Shabbos. Chinuch, interestingly enough, the obligation is not to talk about abstractly, let's say the mitzvah of lulav. You get the child a lulav and esrog set, and you on Sukkot morning, on the very first day, you have the child, you teach him how to do it on the day. You teach the child to do the mitzvah when the mitzvah is incumbent upon it. You know what I'm saying? You do it in real time. It's not like we're going to have a little play and pretend it. We're going to do it in real time happening. You don't talk about a sukkah. You take him into the sukkah with everybody else, and he sits and eats in the sukkah. And if the weather permits, you actually sleep in the sukkah. And you get the kids involved. Come Simchas Torah, you don't talk about we're going to celebrate the Torah. You take the kid by the hand, and you dance in the circle with the kid. You know what I'm saying? You don't talk about Hanukkah. You give the kid a menorah and you help him light it. Okay? You don't talk about Purim. You get him a costume and he comes to shul and he, you know, does the grogger and annoys everybody during the reading of the Megillah. Okay? You got it. So literally, we have the opposite concept of Paro. Paro is no kids involved because it's about a serious matter of getting of the success of Egypt from the gods, and therefore we're going to have myself, the king, and the important dignitaries do all the religious matters. We have the opposite idea. We have the kids coming for everything. It does get a little annoying because they make a lot of noise, but that's the idea. So as you guys vision forward, when you have kids or you're involved with your relatives, you know, your if you're going to be a certainly, everybody can be a good aunt or uncle now, and then certainly you have your own kids. There's an obligation to engage the children. and on a visceral level. That's very, and that's a major part of Judaism. I cannot underscore that enough. Is that clear? Okay, so that's yes. So that's what Paro did not understand, and he thought basically Moshe trying to pull a fast one. Moshe was not successful in communicating this idea to Paro. All right, we'll continue this. I'll see a number of you guys tomorrow. We will continue on us for the rest. I'll see you next week.
Bye, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Yeah.